Turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. First part of chapter 2 is about the character of the Christian. Chapter 2, verse 1, those who are strong in the grace of Christ and the gift of Christ. And the Christian vocation takes the skill set of a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, verses 2 through 10. Verse 10, these are the elect of God for which we labor and endure. Verses 11 through 12, these are those who have died with Christ spiritually and who endure for Christ and do not deny Christ. But now in verses 12 through 13, after addressing those who deny Christ, those who do not believe, Paul now gives some more warnings about unbelievers and false teachers. And an example he will give is of Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 18. Paul begins, remind them. Them is the believers at the church of Ephesus, or verse 2, the faithful men. These things to remind them of is what follows. Remind them not to wrangle about words which are useless and lead to the ruin of the hearer. So this morning, the subject is again about false teachers. Notice the significance and the seriousness of this subject. How often the subject actually appears in the New Testament, and especially in the first and second letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:3, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Chapter 1, verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are talking about or matters of which they make confident assertions. Okay, so also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have suffered shipwreck regarding the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, doesn't agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's conceited and understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words. 2 Timothy 2:5, you don't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. Then our text here in 2 Timothy 2:14, and then 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Chapter 3, verse 5, there are those who hold to forms of godliness, but they deny the power. Chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. 2 Timothy 4, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth. So there's a lot in 1 and 2 Timothy warning about false teachers. And here in our text, Paul expresses the seriousness of this by saying to solemnly charge the church, the faithful, in the presence of God. So certainly the subject of false teachers is something we need to be reminded of. It's a subject that deserves a stern warning, not just casual comments. And notice these warnings must also include a reminder of the presence of God. I charge you, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Remember, God is real and God is watching. And so, given the reality of God, being a false teacher is no small thing. Imagine standing in the presence of God someday, having lived a life as a false teacher of the gospel, of the false gospel. So, if we don't get anything else from the message this morning, catch the overall theme here. We're to be merciful and loving like Jesus, but also like Jesus, we're not to tolerate false teaching. If someone teaches something contrary to the word of God, that person is evil. That person is causing serious damage. And the problem cannot be fixed by throwing softballs at it. It must be addressed with a certain amount of boldness. Now, just in passing, you know, there are really two kinds of errors that work in conjunction with each other. Doctrinal error, which is sin, sin of unbelief, and behavioral errors. And it's just good to keep these two categories in mind. Doctrinal errors are described in verse 14, wrangling about words. Verse 16, empty chatter. Hymenaeus and Philetus declaring that the resurrection has taken place already. Then later in this chapter, Paul will speak about some behavioral sins. Flee youthful lusts. Don't be disobedient to your parents, chapter 3. Verse 19 of chapter 2, everyone who names the name of the Lord should abstain from wickedness, both in doctrine and in practice. But let's remember that there are doctrinal sins. Now, people tend to focus on the outward moral failures, and they forget the error of doctrinal sin, which is just as serious. In fact, doctrinal sin is probably more serious than moral sins. In fact, doctrinal error becomes the root of moral behavioral sins. Those who practice wrong behavior do so because they start off by believing the wrong thing. You believe before you do. And if your system of beliefs is wrong, so also your behavior. And notice in all of Paul's letters, he always begins with doctrine in the early chapters, and then he moves on to behavior, Christian standards of living. Because you have to have the doctrine, which becomes the foundation for standards of living. So really, when people repent and they come to the Lord, the first thing they need to repent of is not their smoking and drinking or drugging, whatever. The first sin to repent of is unbelief. Or rather, a belief that oneself is God rather than God being God. Or a belief that I'm a pretty good person. Or a belief that one does good works to earn heaven. So there are all sorts of doctrinal errors that must be confessed when coming to the Lord. But as it is, a lot of people just think coming to Christ means just giving up sins of the flesh. Now, it also includes getting straightened down in our doctrine. Now, in our text here, false teachers are identified as those who wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Literally, strife over words of no profit or benefit. So the warning is for Christians not to do this or to allow anyone in the church to be wrangling about words. But if you think about it, words are very important. In fact, in this book, in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, retain the standard of sound words. And in Galatians, Paul makes the point that the promise of Genesis was to Abraham's seed, singular, not Abraham's seeds, plural. So that might seem like it's very nitpicky, but doctrine depends upon it. And remember, even Jesus pointed out that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the Old Testament text reads. It doesn't say God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The difference between the past and present tense affects doctrine. So theologians like to wrangle about words because words are important. It makes a big difference whether someone says the Bible is the Word of God or the Bible just contains the Word of God. Or it makes a big difference whether someone says Jesus is a Son of God rather than Jesus is the Son of God. So oftentimes people go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and misunderstand it as if it's teaching that controversy about words are inappropriate. We should all just get along. However, Paul is not rebuking wrangling about words because there's a qualifier here. The problem is not wrangling about words, it's wrangling about words that are empty or useless. that will lead to the ruin of the hearers. Because there's plenty of wrangling about words that are essential. Now, Paul doesn't immediately give us any examples of what he means here. Now, except for one, later he's going to talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Somehow those men were twisting the word of God to teach that the resurrection had occurred. And we're going to look at that situation in a minute. But overall, just in reading this verse, you have to use some spiritual discernment from a thorough general knowledge of the scripture in order to identify words or rhetoric that are empty. Now, just because Paul doesn't give us examples here doesn't make this command obscure or meaningless. Because with a general knowledge of the Bible, one can easily discern what teaching is useless and damaging. One thing for sure, the text is telling us and reminding Christians that all words are not to be acceptable in the church. At least we could get from this verse that we should understand that not all things that come down the pike in the name of Christianity need to be embraced. Now, there are two types of words. There are useless words and there are faithful words. Notice the contrast here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul would write, "Hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." But there are also empty words and vain words. We can probably think of many examples of this. Empty doctrine, vacuous ideology, coming from the broader culture. But can we think of any examples in the church, in the evangelical church, that may be examples of wrangling about words? Okay, that's a good example. You know, some are teaching that in 1611, when the King James had the Anglican church write an English version for the Anglican church, that this was some sort of special miracle of the Holy Spirit, so that the King James version is the only true inspired translation of the Bible. Again, that's wrangling about words, that's extra biblical. That probably is maybe something that's being referred to here. I actually just talked to a pastor not too long ago who mentioned that two Christians I had known in the past recently tore a church apart because they began to teach that Christians should not decorate for Christmas, that Christians should not own secular books, and that women should not sing in a church choir. And those teachings are kind of strange teachings. Remember the first exhortation to Timothy in this letter, chapter 1, verse 3. I told you to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What constitutes a strange doctrine? Well, the Greek word means something different from the apostolic word. The Apostle John, and I like this description of false teaching, describes it as those who go too far, teaching above and beyond what the Bible teaches, and they do not abide in the biblical teaching. And false teachers are always adding something. And actually, 2 John 9 has been a principle that has always helped guide me. Regardless of my personal opinions, if it's not in the Bible, I don't preach it from the pulpit. Notice also here that useless words, unbiblical human conjecture, will lead to the ruin of the hearers. Many churches and Christians have been ruined by false, vain doctrines and words. We're spiritually safe if we limit our doctrine to the Bible rather than preaching the latest fad or the latest pop psychological theory or preaching the front page of the New York Times. And this is really what Paul is going to urge Timothy to do. Rather than useless word, by contrast, be diligent to accurately handle the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Many people don't accurately handle the word of God. Again, the fault is not the Bible. as if the Bible is ambiguous, as if the Bible has multiple interpretations. No, the problem is the people. Notice that Paul uses a metaphor here of a workman, specifically in the Greek, a builder. And he's going to go on to further use that metaphor later in verse 20 in regard to the work in a large house. So earlier, Paul used the illustration of a teacher and a soldier, a farmer, an athlete. Now he's using the illustration of a worker or a builder. And the idea here is that you need to be a builder who meets the codes, where you do not do shoddy work. So we're to be builders who meet God's standard of quality, so that when God, the real building inspector of the church, looks at our work, we're not ashamed and embarrassed. Have you ever had to pull a building permit from the town and then have the township inspector come and look at your work? It's a humbling experience. When he says, you did it all wrong, rip this out, this wasn't according to plan, you numbskull, who built that wall? No, it was me. Notice also, we're to seek the approval of God, not the approval of men. Can we recognize the difference? Very often, it's easier to get the approval of men than the approval of God. People will approve of religious works and all sorts of things, but not have the approval of God. And oftentimes, when you get the approval of men, it fools you into thinking you're also getting the approval of God. Galatians 1:10, Paul writes, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You just got to give up any idea of making people happy. You got to think in terms of making God happy. So how do we pass God's building inspection? By correctly handling the word of truth. The King James Version translates it rightly dividing the word of truth. And often this text has been used by dispensationalists, dispensational theology, to show that Christians need to divide up the word of God into seven dispensations. But that's a whole other story. But the verse really has nothing to do with dividing up the Bible. The word in the Greek means cut a straight road. And we use the same language in our own day when we tell a person to cut it straight. Don't diverge to the right or to left. Don't go off on side arguments. And so the translation, rightly divide, is really to handle it accurately, but the idea of cutting it straight. Don't go off on tangents. And then verse 16, avoid those tangents, the worldly and the empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And again, Paul speaks about false doctrine. And he's continuing to define what it is. And so here he defines it as worldly. How do we define something that's worldly? It originates from the ideology of sinful man. Man's sinful bent. Was that 1 John 2:15? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So it's really not coming from the word of God. It's coming from the sinful disposition of man. And empty chatter, meaning it's vain, it's without substance. And, you know, this always reminds me of Jeremiah 23, where the prophet says, the person who has a dream, let him share his dream. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with the grain? So what's the straw? People's own ideas and fantasies, their religious opinions. But what's the true nutrition is the word of God, the grain. And the way to handle it is to shun it, to avoid it. Literally, to place it at a distance from you. Again, this is referring to false teachers and serious false teaching. But I would even think that even in a Christian setting, if you get into a discussion with other believers and it starts going off rail and they just start wrangling about crazy stuff, you can certainly offer a word of correction, but if it persists, you just kind of walk away. Like it says in Proverbs, leave the presence of a fool when you do not perceive the word of knowledge, you know? But here's another interesting addition here. It will lead to further ungodliness. It will spread like a disease. As Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, referring to the teaching of the Pharisees, Matthew 16. Leaven is actually part of the fungus family. And it's an illustration used in Scripture of influence. So sometimes yeast or leaven is used of good influence, but oftentimes it's used of bad influence. 1 Corinthians 5:6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You know, let's just pause here for a minute and think about this. Let's not make this academic. Consider how false teaching can be an infection in you, in others, in the church, in the nation. Now, I mentioned earlier that false teaching will result in false living, but now Paul describes it as gangrene. It will not only result in false living, but it's going to spread. Whole false cults and sects can arise that lead Christians astray for generations. Every major denomination, every major Christian college or mission board that has tolerated some false teaching has eventually become apostate. You know, 75 years ago, the United Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church USA would never have imagined that they would be performing homosexual marriages and supporting abortion. But 75 years ago, they were impressed with modernist thought, the philosophies of men. They were reading Karl Barth and Albert Schweitzer and Norman Vincent Peale. And once you begin to add one thing to the Word of God, you can add two things to the Word of God. And once you ignore one command of Scripture, you can ignore two commands of Scripture. And once you say that Paul's injunctions were just cultural, and this was just Paul's cultural prejudice, well, then you can say that about all New Testament injunctions. This week, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, called PCUSA, voted nearly 2-1 to require, quote, candidates for ministry to endorse homosexuality and related practices if they wish to be ordained. So, for the PCUSA, affirming homosexuality is not just an option anymore. It's now required to be a minister in Presbyterian Church USA. And it passed by a 2/3 majority. To quote further from this article, as one of the more theologically liberal reform groups, the PCUSA has been drifting in this direction for some time. More remarkable is how quickly and thoroughly the official position of the denomination has been reversed. It's pretty much become Baal worship. And I've talked to actually ministers, the old timers in PCUSA, and they say pretty much now it's a cabal of homosexual men leading the church. Well, Paul is going to give one example here of Hymenaeus and Philetus, false teachers in his day. Their talk, the talk of the false teachers, will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, we're introduced to Hymenaeus in the first letter, 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Being shipwrecked regarding the faith is not a reference to a saved person who has stumbled. To make shipwreck means one has never arrived at the faith. And the New Testament always describes the condition of a true believer as being doctrinally correct in the essentials. 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, because if they had really been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. Or 1 John 2, you have anointing of the Holy One, which you've received, and he abides in you. So you all know. There is a doctrinal integrity we have because the Holy Spirit lives within us. I think a lesson we can glean from these texts is we got to understand that doctrinal error in the fundamentals does not exist in truly born-again people. Doctrinal error is a sign of being lost. Now, what I mean is doctrinal error as a pattern of life. You know, Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, well, how is it that some of you do not believe in the resurrection from the dead? Does that mean that every believer at Corinth was a fake Christian? No. Believers can be confused for a while, but not for long and not as a pattern of life. Now, here in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes that they have gone astray from the truth, which is the main lesson again. The error is in leaving the Word of God. As it says in 1 Timothy 1, 6, for some men straying from these things. Or 1 Timothy 6, 21, some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Years ago, back in seminary, one of my professors gave a great illustration describing what is called theological drift. So that's the best of my drawing ability. The boat or the person is tied to the Word of God. But once untied, the boat begins to drift. By a denial of the inspiration of Scripture, or by in some way downplaying biblical authority, or claiming that the leading of the Spirit experience comes above the Word of God. And what happens is at first, the boat, even though it's untied, stays near the dock. But as years go by, it begins to drift. So those denominations back in the 1940s and the 30s, that began to deny biblical inspiration, for a while they still believed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But once they abandoned the core doctrine of inspiration, the theological drift began because they had no foundation for biblical truth. So if people deny the inspiration of the Scripture and the authority of the Scripture, I guarantee in 100 years, their group, their denomination, their nation is going to be teaching LGBTQ. That's just the way these things go. Now, this example of these men teaching that the resurrection has taken place may seem really strange. How could a believer or somebody in the church not believe in the resurrection? Then what's the purpose of even being here, right? Well, remember, again, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So here, there were some confused believers in the church, or maybe even some false teachers. I remember speaking to a Jewish man years ago who didn't believe in the resurrection because he said that all of those Old Testament texts about the future promises for Israel meant that you were able to live your life through your children. Which is not what the Scripture teach, but he denied the resurrection. Are there any Christian groups today that deny the resurrection that you can think of? Jehovah's Witnesses actually teach that the resurrection has taken place already. In fact, I got this little book that was given to me years ago, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, from Jehovah's Witnesses, and really sums up all of their major teachings here. And quoting from page 173, Christ's presence began in the year 1914. So the day for the first resurrection of faithful Christians in heaven has already come. No doubt the apostles and the other early Christians have already been raised to heavenly life. And then it goes off to explain that Christians from 1914 forward are awaiting not heaven and a resurrection, but a kingdom on earth. Which is kind of strange. And then also, on page 147, let's see if I get this here. In the same way, Christ's return does not mean that he literally comes back to earth. Rather, it means that he takes kingdom power toward the earth and turns his attention to the earth. He does not need to leave his heavenly throne and actually come down to the earth. I read in the New Testament that the Lord is coming and every eye will see him. But what cults do is, you know, they don't take words to mean what words mean because they have a theological agenda. So, you know, just this is an example that we shouldn't be surprised that there are two fellows in the early New Testament church, the first century, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that came up with some sort of scheme to deny the resurrection, coming up with some sort of new biblical chronology, skirting around the obvious meaning of the text, superimposing their own views. These people don't follow the word of God, they follow their systems. The Arians of the first century denied the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons today, and various other cults also deny many fundamentals of the faith. And they upset the faith of some. This word upset doesn't mean you get emotionally distraught. It actually means your faith is overturned. Yeah, it's bad enough we have the world fighting against us. Then we also have these cults that ruin the doctrine and the testimony of Christ. But the good news, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Nevertheless is a Greek participle that means what is to follow as a contrast. And the idea here is that even though there are these false teachers, we can take comfort because God's house, a reference to God's people, will still stand firm. Regardless of how many defections there are from the faith, no matter how many false teachers there are, Jesus says he will build his church. There are souls who are truly born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, who know and live by God's truth, so all is not lost. Notice again the building metaphor, that God has put his seal of approval on the building. The image here is that in ancient Roman architecture, the title of the building was put on the foundation. This is the public bath. This is the town hall. This is the courthouse. And that's what's meant here when it says the seal of God is put on God's household. And so what is written on God's household, on the foundation? God puts his name on the church. And two titles are given. First, the Lord knows those who are his. The point being that there are the true people of God, as opposed to those who are false, who may claim to be God's people but are not. And the second title is, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, actually, in the Greek, this is not so much a command as it is a matter of fact. Everyone who names the name of the Lord does abstain from wickedness in doctrine and living. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we abstain from evils. So in conclusion here, another warning about false teachers and false brethren. What are we to do? You know, in Acts chapter 1, after hearing Peter's message, the people cried out, after they're pierced in their heart, and they say, "Look, Peter, what are we to do?" And he says, "Repent and believe." So in review of this text, we just need to examine our own hearts, repent of false beliefs. And if there are those around us who hold to false beliefs, to warn them. Because there's a lot of spiritual gangrene infecting the church. John MacArthur, in his commentary, gives six reasons for avoiding and opposing all false teaching. Number one, it leads to the ruin of the hearers. Number two, it brings shame on the teacher. Number three, it leads to ungodliness. Number four, it spreads rapidly like gangrene. Number five, it characterizes those who do not belong to the Lord. I can't remember what the sixth one is. Another lesson here is don't be discouraged by the imposters. Be confident that the foundation of God and his people stand sure. We'll pick this up next week and we'll talk about Paul's analogy of the large house.